Some additional information about that prayer request so you can continue to be praying for them. The group that's sort of that's leading out in this ministry is actually a group of people who are Messianic Christians. They're Jewish people who become believers. And like we had our speaker, Avi Schneider, a few weeks ago. And so you can imagine there's an interesting dynamic with Jews who've become Christians going into a primarily Muslim area to try and help out in the name of Christ. And also helping them out as a Turkish church. And you might be kind of surprised to know that some of the oldest Christian communities in the world are in Turkey. They were established there a long time ago by the Apostle Paul, started it, like Antioch, for example. And so there is a long also history there of Christianity. So as if you remember that Avi Schneider said about the war in Ukraine, that it was a terrible time for Ukraine, but it was a good time for the gospel. Because under that, you know, in this time of pain and heartache, people were looking to God. And we pray that's the same way here. This is a terrible time in Turkey and Syria. But we pray that in that somehow God can be glorified. And we don't say that flippantly because we know that 40,000 people have lost their lives. It's huge. But also within that darkness, we pray that God will shine. All right. Christiana, can you hand me that water bottle there for a second? Thank you. So we are continuing with the letter of 1 John. If you like to follow along in your Bibles, we're in chapter 2. We're going to eventually land on verse 18 through 29, but it'll take us a little while to get there. So as we continue our walk through this letter of 1 John, it's important to remember that the author is the same who's the author of the Gospel of John, and that you'll often see him using the same kind of language. I have found it personally kind of interesting to really dive deep into this letter and just kind of see those comparisons with the Gospel of John, because he uses the same phraseology, the same language. It's just kind of interesting to see how much the Gospel of John you'll can find in the letter of 1 John and vice versa. And so far, John has been dealing with the topic of sin within the church. And it's kind of an interesting topic. I don't know if you know it, but there are some theologies out there that say Christians don't sin. Once you become a Christian, a true Christian never sins anymore. And I think you can imagine that that could be a little bit dangerous. It can be discouraging for people who want to be sincere followers for Christ, and they stumble and fall in a place of sin, and then they question whether or not they're saved at all. And the other danger that comes with it is there's an arrogance to those that believe that they don't sin anymore. And just in their arrogance, there's sin. But of course, that's not really there for them. But you read this letter of John, one of the things he's clearly dealing with is the issue of sin within the church. And this is nothing new. I mean, we have sin within the church today. There is sin within the church. Even if you go back to the book of Acts, one of the first kind of stunning things that happens in the book of Acts is there's a couple that sells some land and they claim to give all the money to the church. And that was a lie. In their sin, they lied. And in the early church, God wasn't messing around. He wanted people to know that, you know, this was serious business. And they were struck dead in that lie. So sin within the church isn't anything new, but it's still discouraging. I mean, and you can understand that the world sometimes looks at the church when we claim to be, you know, born again, a new creation, dead to self and alive to Christ. And yet within all that, sometimes the actions of people within the church, from leadership all the way down to people that are just new believers, would demonstrate selfishness and lying, acts of sexual immorality, pride, etc., all within the church. And so it's not surprising that some people looking from the outside in would say this is hypocritical. But one of the things that we might know, but the world might not know, is the church is not to be the museum for the saints. It's the hospital for the sinners. It's the place where people go and grow to be more like Christ. It's not the place where people who are already Christ-like in all their places sit and gather and just bask in each other's righteousness. That's not really what the church is. And we never have claimed to be that. And the Apostle John knows that. You know, you have to remember that John was there from the very beginning of this story. He knew Jesus personally. He was witness to Jesus' miracles. I believe that Peter and John were actually quite good friends because John writes a lot of very personal stuff about Peter in the Gospel of John, including the way that Peter died. And if you read the book of Acts, Peter and John traveled a lot. When outbreaks of the Holy Spirit were taking place, they always sent Peter and John to go find out, okay, what's going on here? And so I think they were quite good friends. And he had seen Peter go from a guy who had been saying the wrong thing every time he opened his mouth to being a tremendous leader for the church. He saw churches begin, and he saw that it didn't take too long for people to bring their own selfishness into the church. It didn't take too long for people to bring their own sin into the church. And I think this is one reason why, if you read the Gospel of John, he is very specific about Judas and the sins of Judas. If you read the other Gospels, a lot of times, before the actual betrayal of Christ, they'll say one of the disciples said that this, perfume should have been used, the money sold and the money given to the poor. John lets you know Judas said that. And John lets you know Judas was a thief. Because I think one of the things that John broke his heart was the fact that there was sin mixed in with this thing, this beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. There had always been, in a sense, a snake in that garden. And so John begins his letter, and if you've been with us for the last couple weeks, he begins the letter by addressing this to the people who are reading it, that even though they are genuine in their faith and they want to deeply know Christ, they're still fallen. There's still times that they struggle with the flesh and they lose. And he wants these people of good faith and intention not to become so disgusted with themselves or become so discouraged that they give up their faith. And so it's to them he writes early in his letter in John chapter 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And we know when you read other parts of the scripture that this isn't just a get out of jail free card. Some people to this day, but also historically, have abused verses like these by saying, well, I can sin and just ask for forgiveness and everything's fine. So I will indulge myself in my sin and then I'll ask for forgiveness and God will forgive me. That's not the attitude that we're to take. We're to take an attitude of repentance, which is to turn away from that and to walk the other direction. So John knows that there's people of good faith, good intention, good spirit, good heart that struggle. And he wants to encourage them. But then there's this other group, a whole different type of person that John refers to in the passage we're looking at today. And these are folks who are not people of good faith. They are not people of good intention. They are either deliberately using the faith as a means to enrich themselves or using the faith to manipulate others into serving them or their vision of how it should be instead of Christ. And we have a tendency to think that, the church that we deal with today is just so much worse, that there's like back in the early church, there's kind of this utopia in church, but it wasn't. This was a problem that was so prevalent that the Apostle John and also the Apostle Paul call people out by name in the scriptures who are causing problems. I mean, it's one thing that to be able to say, my name has gone down in history by being part of the Bible. But then there's times you would rather not have your name go down in history in being part of the Bible, you know? And like in 3 John, so there's the Gospel of John, there's the letter of 1 John, the letter of 2 John, the letter of 3 John. And 2 and 3 John are very, very short. But he calls out a guy. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. Now, this is the Apostle John. This guy is having nothing to do with the Apostle John. So if I come, I'll call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. So John calls this guy out by name. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he calls a couple guys out by name. One guy, Alexander, seems to be such a hassle that he calls him out twice. He says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you might fight the good fight. Timothy had actually grown up with the legacy of faith, his mother and grandmother. Holding on to faith with a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And then he writes him again in 2 Timothy, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. So we don't have the details of what these folks did, except Diotrephes, we have some details. But we don't know what they did to mislead others, but we do know their impact was significant. Significant enough that they're called out by name. And in doing so, the apostles are warning the church that there are these false teachers, these people who are causing division within the church. And so, as we've been going through this letter, John turns from encouraging the people of good heart and good faith to warning them that there are some bad actors out there, and you need to have your eyes open, even in the place, this beautiful thing called the church. So 1 John chapter 2, starting verse 18, he says this, Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. And who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See to it what you have heard. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So there's a lot going on in these verses. John touches on a tremendous amount of points here. But essentially what John is saying to the readers, to those he sent this letter to, is you need to be careful. You need to be careful because there are those out there who will use and abuse the faith in order to either enrich themselves or give themselves power or whatever it is that they're looking for. They will manipulate. And he's similar, and I think it's kind of funny because he does the thing that I often do when I give an example. I'll say, you know, this thing happened in my life with this person. Of course, there's none of you here at IBCD. It's always in Oregon, right? That poor Oregon church. You guys must think it was awful. And the truth is, they were just like you. And when I say, it's none of you here, it's none of you here that are in the room. But sometimes it has been people who went through this room. You know, then John kind of does the same thing with them. He says, you know, there are these bad actors out there, but it's none of you. You have the truth. But I still want you to be aware that this can happen. So, you know, you see John kind of doing, I can understand exactly what John's doing here. So let's break it down there. He says, Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So this idea that there would be an Antichrist, the Antichrist, which you find in the scripture, John understands that and is expecting that. But then he also talks and says this, even now many Antichrists have come. And there's kind of the Antichrist, and then there's like the attitude of the Antichrist. When people are acting against the faith, John also labels them as like little Antichrists. They're not the Antichrist, but they're acting in the same manner of the Antichrist. They're lying, they're deceiving, and they're pulling people away from the faith. And what he finds dangerous is that they're pulling people away from an understanding of Christ, which will lead them to really trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. And we'll get into what specifically they're talking about now. And this For John, the prevalence of this false teaching was a sign of the end being near because it galled him and it grieved him that these people would reject the truth that he was a personal witness of and who Jesus Christ is. Not was, but is. John was the only of the apostles that stood at the cross while Christ was being crucified. He saw Jesus die. And he was one of the first to see the resurrected Christ. If you know the story of Easter, actually the first to see the resurrected Christ was Mary Magdalene. And then she tells the apostles, "We saw him," and they say, "You must be crazy." But Peter and John ran to the tomb to see, and they were the first that were there. And John makes it very clear, he outran Peter. He got there first. He was younger and more fit. And it's funny how he says it. He says, "I got there," but Peter went ahead and went into the tomb. John got to the tomb and sort of stood there. But John has a long history with the church. And yet, what he's trying to teach them about Jesus Christ is being rejected. And it galls him. What do you say to that? If you're John, what do you do with that? I was there. This guy wasn't even there. Some of these false teachers weren't even there. And they're claiming to know more than the apostle. And I think as John grew older and became the last one standing, he found it more and more important for the people to understand what the real story was. Because he saw it in his mind, it was beginning to drift. And he calls them antichrists. He has no patience for this. They're antichrists. But then he gets into it again. He assures the people that, he's not talking about them. He goes, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know it, the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie comes from the truth." Now, I can totally appreciate what John's doing here. I can understand it. I've even done it myself. I do it all the time. But there's the phrase here that historically has actually caused some problem. "But you have anointing from the Holy One because you know the truth." One of the things that somehow, that historically and even today, people misuse the Holy Spirit all the time. And they misuse the Holy Spirit by saying things like, in order to show that you really have the Holy Spirit, certain things have to be, you have to have a certain action in your life and all that. And it's not about your character becoming more like Christ. It's about some outward manifestation. And when it comes to false teaching, false teachers have taught many, many different things. I can't keep track of everything false teachers who claim to be Christians have taught. But something that we need to all be aware of, I can tell you this for sure. No one in history claiming to be a Christian who then taught something that was false, no one ever claimed to do it without some special anointing from the Holy Spirit. Everyone who's a false teacher will tell you, "I have the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. In fact, I have such a deep and special anointing by the Holy Spirit that I know some new stuff. And here's the new things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to me." And then that's where they go right off the track and into some extreme weirdness. And we need to be aware that just because someone claims to have the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that it's the Spirit from Christ. And there's another verse that sometimes gets abused because the way that that it was meant to be understood is not how it's understood. There's a place where Paul says, "No one without the Holy Spirit can say Jesus is Lord, and no one with the Spirit can say Christ be cursed." He means that in a very kind of spiritual sense, but believe me, people can lie and say, "I have the Holy Spirit and Christ is Lord," and then teach a completely different Christ. And it's important to understand this because this happens today. It happens all over the place. It happens throughout history. That there's a lot of false teaching out there. And claiming to have the Holy Spirit is page one on the how to use the faith to enrich yourself and manipulate others handbook when it comes to starting your own little cult. It all begins by some special encounter with God. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, went out to the forest and had a special encounter with God. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, had a special revelation from God. It's all every single person out there who's a false teacher will tell you they have a unique and special anointing and revelation from God. So the Apostle John then gives us more of a specific of what he's looking at when he says this. Who is the liar then? Who is the liar? Then he says, this is who I'm talking about here. The man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So as we've been going through this letter of 1 John, we've talked about that one of the early heresies, and we talked about this, and John kind of begins by battling this, is the idea that Jesus was not really human, but he only appears as a man. And we've talked about this. And essentially, this is denying his humanity. These are the heresies of Docetism. We talked about the isms a couple weeks ago, Marcionism. Jesus isn't really a human. He just looks that way. But the other heresy, which was common in the early church and is much more prevalent today, is that Jesus is not divine. That he is a good man. He was a good prophet. He was a good teacher. But he wasn't divine. He wasn't God among us. And this particular heresy is the one that he's addressing when he says this. Who is the liar? It is the man that denies that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is a divine title. It's not his last name. Jesus Christ, I've said Jesus before, Jesus Christ isn't the son of Joseph Christ and Mary Christ. It's not their family name. It's a title. The Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. And not just the Messiah, because a Messiah is kind of like that term Antichrist. It can be used in different ways, but there's the Messiah. The one who is preordained from before time and creation to be our Savior is Christ. Jesus the Christ. And so by denying his divinity, they're denying his power to be the one who can be the sacrifice, to be the one that overcomes sin and death. He just becomes another guy, a guy maybe you listen to, but not a guy in whom you put your faith. And if you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you just think of him as a nice guy, then you're not in the place of receiving the benefit of his sacrifice and of his resurrection. And he says, such a man is an antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. And you might be saying, well, what does he deny about the Father and the Son? What's he talking about there? Well, remember, there's a passage out of the Gospel of John, which we'll look at, which is one of my favorite passages, because it's one of the most clear explanations that Jesus gives to his disciples. And it's right near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's told the disciples he's going to go and prepare a place for them. For in my Father's house, there's many rooms. A lot of you are familiar with that passage. And he says, and where I'm going, you know where I'm going. And the disciples are like, we don't know where you're going. We don't understand what's happening here. And Jesus tells them, don't worry about it. I'm there. And so this is where it comes in. Jesus answered them. When they say, we don't know where you're going, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Now, this is an important passage, so stay with it and listen to it carefully. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, speaking of the Father, and have seen him. And Philip, one of the disciples, is like, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. This is a deep passage. You know, this is part where sermon preparation becomes difficult because you're trying to put in a lot of depth in about 30 minutes. And we all know that sometimes it goes a little longer than that. Okay, every time. And just for that little comment, I think this is going to go twice as long. But this is one of these passages. There's a lot in this. And we went through the Gospel of John. Unfortunately, that was about 10 years ago, and there's not a lot of people here that were there when we went through it. And believe it or not, it boggles my mind, but apparently not everyone remembers every single word spoken from the pulpit. I said, what can you say? But Jesus here, this is John going deep. This is why John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus isn't just some guy who's a prophet. He is the very incarnation of the character and nature of God made flesh. Now, is he the Father? Jesus says, no, I'm not the Father. But I'm the very character and nature of God. When you see me, when you see what I say, when you see what I do, you see what the Father is really like. You see his heart. Just quickly, if you've ever been in our Discovery and IBCD courses, I often use this little illustration of the water. And, you know, you just kind of do this little word thing, a little thought experiment. If you imagine that an ocean, the ocean is wide and it's vast. And there's no way we could bring the ocean into this room. But if I were to take this bottle and go to the ocean, say I went to the Atlantic Ocean and dipped this water in here and brought it back to the church here, is the stuff in the bottle the same as the stuff in the ocean? If you were to do a chemical analysis of this water, yeah, it is the same. But is this the ocean? It's not the ocean. But what's inside is the exact same. And in fact, Jesus says in one place, there's some things only the Father knows concerning the last days and specifics. Does this contain everything that the ocean has in it? Are there whales and fish and mermaids and stuff like that in there? No. The ocean is vast. But this is the same stuff, but brought in kind of a more accessible manner, a more accessible container. And when Jesus says he's the water of life, I can't drink the ocean, but I can bring Jesus' spirit into me and have life. I am the living water. Jesus calls himself this all the time. That's a little bit of an understanding. Like every illustration trying to explain God, there's huge flaws in this, I'm sure. And I know some of your German minds are going, but what about this? What about that? It's a picture. It's not perfection. But it's important to understand who Jesus is because why is this a big deal? It's important to understand because we cannot go to Jesus with the expectation that he is our Savior, that he has anything to offer our soul unless we understand that he is divine, unless we understand that he is more than just a guy. He is more than just a great guy. He's more than just a great prophet. He has to be more. If his action upon the cross and resurrection is able to transcend space and time and affect our souls today, it has to be more than just a guy. But he has to also be human. If he's going to stand in for the place of humanity, he has to also be flesh. And it's interesting that this idea here, what John is talking about in the first letter here, becomes the focal point of the first council of Nicaea when the church was finally out from under Roman persecution and this emperor named Constantine wanted to get some of these questions worked out. Like, who exactly is Jesus? The first council of Nicaea is what that they determined. And they come up with this formula which says Jesus is fully God and fully man, one not diminishing the other. And it's just, they come up with this understanding that comes right out of John's letter here. Who is he? In John's gospel as well. Who is he? He's more than a man, but he is at the same time, walks and becomes, takes upon himself our frailty, but not our sinfulness, so that he can be the representative of humanity upon the cross. And that's why it's important to understand, because the deal is false teachings and teachers, they're out there, and that's more prevalent today We're even in the back in the time of Christ. Misteachings are all over the place. And the way that, you know, it's so easy to have information disseminated now. It's false teachings just explode. It used to be they were kind of regionalized and they stayed within a region for a while. But now, as the internet, the age of information, everything just gets out there so quickly. And you might think, well, you know, a few false teachings isn't that big of a deal. You know, right now in the world today, over 1 billion people on the planet right now are mistaught about who Jesus Christ is. Because in the Quran, Jesus is mentioned more often than Muhammad. Did you know that? Jesus is mentioned by name, Jesus, more often than Muhammad, and he is referred to far more often than Muhammad. And yet the Quran teaches that Jesus is a great prophet, but that he did not die upon the cross. And if he didn't die upon the cross and there was no sin being atoned for, and there was no resurrection, there is no victory over sin and death. So the Jesus being taught in the Quran, which was written 600 years after Christ, is a Jesus that leads people away from salvation. The Jesus that's taught by Mormonism. I have a lot of relatives who are Mormons. The official name of the Mormons are called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And what they teach is that Jesus is a super evolved human being. That you as a man, men sitting here, if you go through the rites of the church, you will become a god like Jesus. You'll become a god of your own planet. And the ladies, if your man lifts you up to becoming his goddess, then you get to be eternally pregnant and populate the planet with spirit children that then go through the process of being human beings so that they can also become gods. It's completely nuts. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is the first creation of God, but he's not the Word made flesh. And in fact, they subtly alter the scripture. If you ever have a Bible that's called the New World Translation, don't even bother. And the interesting thing about Jehovah's Witnesses is that it started by a guy named Charles Taze Russell. It starts in the early 1900s, so there's actual newspaper articles. There's this newspaper called the Baltimore Eagle back in the U.S. that went after him because he was selling these lies. And you can actually see the defamation and the court cases that followed them because of the lies. And they teach that he's a creation, and in fact, the Archangel Michael is also Jesus. And you take just those three together, you have over 1 billion people on the planet today being misled by false teachings about Christ. You take in all the other little ones that are out there and throw those in too. There's billions of people, there's over 1 billion right now, and there's been millions and millions and millions before them. This is an important thing to understand. And it's an important thing for you to understand because you are salt and light. And there are going to be times when you might be the one that can say, here's the biblical understanding of who Jesus is. And in doing that, you may be a person that draws a person away from the false and into the light. And I know we all worry about being offensive to others. I do too. But you know what? I can't tell you how many testimonies I've heard, and I've heard them mostly from Muslims and from Mormons, who've come out of the falseness and into the truth of Christ. And it's like a burden being lifted from their shoulders because the other part of the falseness that they're taught is that it's up to your good works that will determine if you have any hope of heaven. And when that gets lifted off and they realize they're saved by grace through faith, not of themselves, but it is a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast, it breathes oxygen into their souls. And this is why John ends this little thought by saying this. See to it. What you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. May you not only be never led astray, but may you also be a lighthouse to those who are drifting off the path of hope. And may you be a person to gently but clearly Bring the brothers and sisters who are getting lost or people who are searching and they're looking in the wrong places, bring them to the biblical Christ so they can know the truth. And that truth will set them free. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the relevance of your word. So often we hear folks say, you know, oh, this was written 2,000 years ago. It's no longer relevant. Why are we still, even paying any attention at all to this ancient document? And Lord, when we read it, when we really look at it, we see it's as relevant today as it was when it was written. Probably more so because we're closer to that last hour than we ever were before. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to know who you are through your Spirit and through your word. And God, that we would search deep so that we come to a place where we can be confident in sharing with others who you are, what it means to be in relationship with you, what it means to, what these phrases like being in the Son and in the Father, what those really mean, so that we can be your ambassadors sharing this hand of reconciliation which you've extended by your death and resurrection, so that we can be reconciled, our sins forgiven, and our lives transformed and moving away from the temporary and into the eternal. And Lord, we thank you. Many of folks here have made that step. But Lord, pray for those that there may be some that haven't. There may be some who are watching online that haven't. And Lord, that you would, through your Spirit, draw them into trusting you. They don't have to know everything about you, but they do have to know that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.